Well, one of the things I look at in my Western Civ courses is what causes a civilization to prosper and become great, and what causes it to decline and fall apart. And you'd think that each civilization has its own peculiar strengths and weaknesses, but actually, by and large, they fall into a category. There are five things that make a civilization great. If a civilization keeps these things, they prosper. If they lose these things, they fall apart. And it's also true of individuals. Some of you have heard these before. Having an economic surplus is always good. Having a principled military to protect that surplus is crucial. Having a constitutional form of government where the people participate in the formation of their laws, so they're more inclined to keep them, also is common among all civilizations that have become great. And the key element, element number four out of five, is a moral code. It doesn't matter if that code is Christianity, Judaism, or anything else. As long as they adhere to a moral code, there's an inner code within people, the civilization prospers. And that is the key element. If they lose that moral code, the civilization gets lost, even if they have great laws, because people won't obey the laws. And the last thing is a leadership that responds to challenges. Frequently when leadership gets into a position to become self-indulgent, it uses people to serve their needs rather than serving the people. When you have all those five elements, things are great. Well, when the Roman government, which I just finished studying, or the Roman civilization started arising, the thing that it was strongest in was its principled military. Just like when Greek government started to be great, it was principled. And just having a military doesn't do it. Everybody's got a military. The military has to be principled. I don't know if you remember the movie Gladiator, when the group of people were milling around outside the gates and, you know, getting hostile. And they said, "Send out the turtle." You guys remember that? It was kind of like the human tank. A group of soldiers got together. They had their shields in front of them. And they just kept in ranks and went chomp, 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 and just cut right through the rioting crowd. Sometimes they went over some of the rioting people as well, but they never broke formation. And the Greeks used to call us a phalanx, and that was really what caused the Greeks to do so well. When the Greeks were conquered because the military kind of fell apart internally, and Alexander took that same formation and used it against the Persian cavalry and conquered vastly superior numbers of Persians when he took over the world in his day, and then they lost their moral code and fell apart. The Romans adopted the same military tactic, and you saw the thing displayed in Gladiator. Rome's military really made it great. But then, as the military started declining internally, just instead of having citizens be soldiers, they started recruiting barbarians to be soldiers, they lost the discipline, they lost the principle, and they would fall apart. The original Roman army was such that you could take a line of these guys, set them 3 feet apart from each other, so each one had one square or yard, and that line would stand against an invading horde. Doesn't matter who came against them, the guys wouldn't move. And when you fight in formation like that, knowing the guy next to you is going to give his life to defend you, you're going to give his life, your life to defend him, you can stop almost all enemies. But as Rome lost that, there were a number of counts of battles where the Roman soldiers were supposed to be up in formation, but when the battle looked scary, they turned and ran. And then when they broke ranks, they were very easy for them to be picked off. And hence they declined. Some of you might remember some of the visions of, images of the March of the Penguins. The ones that kind of broke ranks, were outside in the cold, froze to death. It's like that principle applies in numerous settings. It's also true in the local church. As the local church stands in the position that God intended, Satan can't touch us. But when we fail to have this inner strength, we fail to adopt God's pattern, we tend to fall apart. I got an email from some guys that have kept in contact. We kind of get together regularly, like every 20 years. Almost the frequency of the couples do Bible study. And one of the guys that he used to play tennis with down in seminary and was from this group up in upstate New York, Wasn't able to make this last time we attended and last year, and they're doing it again this year. We're not attending, but they kind of kept us up to date. And I got an email from him, and he kind of been through the fire, and he said, you know, no one who's been in ministry for as long as we have, I was like, wow, what's he thinking, as long as we have, that long, hasn't experienced these kinds of things where Satan has aggressively attacked, and Satan does seek to do that. Last week, we looked at how he attacks believers, and I gave you a very, very simple paradigm, SOS. You submit to God, you overcome the lies with the truth, and then you stand in God's power. And that's really how individual believers can prevent themselves from buying into Satan's lies. Today I'm going to look at the true application of the passage in the book of Ephesians, which is how the corporate body, the body of believers, stands in unity against Satan. And obviously there are going to be some applications for what you can do individually in your fight against lies and deception, what you can do as couples, those of you who are married, to prevent yourself from falling prey to Satan's traps. But the major emphasis is how we corporately prevent Satan from accomplishing his purposes in our midst. Roman numeral 1, the Ephesian church, or the local church that we are, was created by God to bring himself glory. We're a temple. There's no longer a spot on earth where you go to see a Shekinah glory cloud covering the temple or fire by night. The way you see the glory of God is as it's manifested in the midst of a group of believers. And in order for that to happen, this is one of the themes we were developing in Ephesians, believers need to walk worthy of their calling in truth-based unity and love. Unfortunately, there are very, very few bodies of believers where you walk into them and say, oh, behold how they love one another, or wow, God's at work in their midst. It's because as you get a group of diverse people together, we don't get along with each other. You know, just think how that works on a micro level with a marriage. You know, half the marriages end in divorce. 6 out of 100 people who are married over 20 years would say they're happy. They're not in unity. They're in disunity. So you just magnify that misery that you find in a typical kind of marriage, and then you put us together in a room and you think, why should we get along any better than we do in our individual lives? And the fact of the matter is we tend not to, unless we're following some of the truth that gets outlined here in Scripture. Not only do our natural tendencies to individualism prevent us from having unity in a group, but Satan is actively at work trying to destroy it as well. I want to put a bit dent into something I said last week. Khalil and I were talking after the education time, and we were discussing whether or not, if Satan was just out of the way, would people automatically obey God? And in my sermon last week, I was saying they would, because God is ruling over them. And if God isn't ruling over a person, their natural tendencies, their old habits, will cause them probably to walk away from God, even if Satan isn't actively involved. That's going to be our default. Unless we've done something about it, unless we've learned how to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, our default is going to take us away, even without Satan having to be involved. But when you get a group of believers consciously trying to glorify God and see him look good in the eyes of others, Satan is definitely going to seek to attack. This is a problem that Paul warned the church at Ephesus about before he went to get martyred in Jerusalem. Now, the church at Ephesus is the best taught church in the New Testament. They had the Apostle Paul there. They had Timothy there. They had the Apostle John there. They had Priscilla and Aquila. You know, if you wanted to know which churches sent out the flyers for all their Bible conferences in the New Testament, it would have been the church at Ephesus. There was no church that had it better. Yet, just having all this great truth didn't necessarily make them very pleasing in Christ's sight. When you look at what he thinks of them in the book of Revelation, you kind of see that they had left their first love, and that is so frequently taken out of context. It was their love for each other. They really weren't living in the unity that they were supposed to. They weren't sacrificing themselves for each other's best interest. They kind of do what we naturally do. They did their own thing, and it had to be corrected. Otherwise, God said he would judge them. But let's look at why they kind of got distracted from their task of not loving the Lord, but loving each other. And that was what the bulk of the book talks about. Acts 20:17, for Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to the elders of the church. Kind of gives them a little pep talk and then says in verse 28, Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Be on guard for yourself. Watch out for yourself. And also watch out for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. A little doctrinal note. 1,000 years of church history could have been God glorifying and honoring, as opposed to the Dark Ages, if people paid attention to this verse. The task of overseeing or bishoping and the task of pastoring or shepherd is entrusted to plural elders. That's why we have brethren roots. Elders have the task of doing the bishoping, the episkopasing, and the shepherding. The word for shepherd is the word for pastor. And that task is given to elders. Same thing happens in 1 Peter chapter 5. So Paul and Peter are both, you know, two pillars of the church, saying this is the way the structure is supposed to be. And when churches keep that structure, you have a more organic unity. The body works together. Rome comes in, and for 200 years, Christianity was persecuted and grew like a weed. Kind of took over the Roman Empire. It didn't really take it over, but it scattered all through it. And eventually it's doing so well, the Romans decided, well, if you can't beat them, join them. Romans are always eminently practical. That was one of their hallmarks. Good army and great practicality in statesmanship and government. Decide, well, if you can't beat them, join them. So they make Rome the official religion. And Rome is concerned about the externals. They're concerned about the order. They're concerned about the ritual. And they didn't really believe in this stuff, but we just want to make sure everything's done decently and in order. So the Roman government had this office called overseer and episkopos. So the church now has bishops, and they start overseeing it. Christianity becomes externally regulated, becomes a cultural thing to do. It's no longer a matter of individual conversion, and you wind up having the church starting to die around 300 to 350 A.D., And one of the things that kind of helped spark the eventual Reformation is this little guy, Patrick, that I've talked about, who was up in Ireland doing biblical Christianity around 400 or so A.D., and then he comes down and kind of revitalizes the thing that got destroyed. So it wasn't just the barbarians that were doing it, but Rome, by their external structure, was kind of choking off the church, attracting all kinds of wrong people. And Paul says, shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. And here's why you need to be doing this. Because I know, says Paul, after my departure, i.e. death, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. There are going to be false teachers that would come in. The whole thing about a false teacher is they look like they're good. Otherwise, you wouldn't pay any attention to them. And unfortunately, verse 30 says, and also from among yourselves, from within the church, men are going to rise up speaking perverse or untrue things to draw away disciples after themselves. Their motivation is self-glorification, not God-glorification. Therefore, watch and warn. Be on your guard, watch and warn people. And Paul had written to Timothy, you know, remain in Ephesus to charge, command some that they don't teach any other doctrine. So Satan is going to be using false teachers both within and without. People who write books, people who do TV shows, people who are on the radio. People even within our own midst, to help us or to try to move us off the truth, because he doesn't want to see the church give God glory. Chinese food order coming in. So we know the food is on its way. Life is good. Okay. So God's intent is the church be unified. We have the kind of relationships with each other that God intended. We're Christ-like with each other. And we live in this unity that reflects His glory. However, Roman number 2, our enemy, the devil, along with his bunch of demons, seeks to undermine God's glorifying unity through deception and lies. One of the best ways to storm a castle back in the Middle Ages was to dig under the walls, because the walls were too big to breach. So what they do is they tunnel underneath them. They would then take a bunch of pigs, nice, fat, juicy pigs, mainly the fat, stuff them in the tunnel, dead ones, I'm talking about, and they'd probably rip out the pork chops and the tenderloin, but the rest of it they would pop in there because it was fat, and they would light them on fire, and all that oil would burn down the shoring that they had under the castle wall, and the wall would collapse, and they'd kind of go in and fight. Now, what they would do to guard against this is, on the bottom levels of the castle, they'd put plates of water, and they would have guards watching them. And if those plates of water would move because of the vibrations of people tunneling underneath, they would know, okay, we got to counteract these guys tunneling it. So, you know, it's kind of what they did, you know. You know, pride in charge of watching the water pan. Yeah, there it is. It must have gotten boring, but it was essential for their defense. So the devil, you know, when he can't frontally attack the body of Christ, will do it by undermining people's walk with God, and hence they'll undermine their unity, and he does it through deceptions and lies. So the passage, I left out the parentheses, where he talks about husbands and wives and parents and children and work and employers and employees, and I'll probably do those in future weeks. Some people have asked about them. But he gets to, finally, 6:10. This is like the end. My brethren, this is after all is said and done, what do we do? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Two different things, being strong in your relationship with God and be strong in using his power. He tells you how to do that in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you, plural, might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is actually instructions given to the church, plural church. The whole body of believers are supposed to do this. Unfortunately, it gets preached more than anything else as the individual believer putting on the armor of God and going out there and doing battle with that meanie, the devil. And it kind of misses the point. And also the person gets beaten up. So we're going to talk about how you put on the armor of God, and then how you do spiritual warfare. And if you look at it, the major thing you're going to see is we stand. Stand? I want to go out and charge the gates of hell with a water pistol. No. God didn't say do that. He said stand. Stand in this Holy Spirit created unity. And if the body is intact, it will, you know, if you just kind of have body members in the correct contact with each other, they do the things a body's supposed to do. A physician said, I never heal anybody. The human body heals itself. All you have to do is have the right ingredients around for it to do it. And even a church body, it just heals itself. If individual believers are doing what they're supposed to do and in the correct contact with each other, they will cause each other to grow. So Paul says, stand, put on the whole armor and stand. So we're going to look about how you put on the armor, what the armor is, and how you use the weapons. And he says, the reason you need the whole armor of God rather than human armor, and why you have to stand against the wiles or schemes or methods of the devil, which we're largely ignorant of, is because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, if you think you have a problem with someone else in the body, it's really not that person. In any relationship, be it a church relationship or even a marriage relationship or a friendship, if there's a difference of opinion, difference of that's causing separation, it's really not that person. You're really wrestling against Satan. Actually, there are four different groups of people you can wrestle against, maybe five. There's Satan, and there's principalities, there's powers, there's rulers of the darkness of this age, and there's spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Please don't ask. You can ask, but I won't answer it. What are the differences between all those? It doesn't matter. They're the bad guys. But I'm sure, you know, people spend a lot of time studying the counterfeits, and they can come up with that. I kind of like to study the original thing, so I can recognize the counterfeit when I see it. But we saw last week in 2 Timothy chapter 2, people are taken captive by Satan to do his will. So there are people within local bodies of believers that aren't doing God's will, they're doing Satan's will, and they don't even know necessarily that they're doing it. And they are not necessarily the enemy. The enemy is the force that is influencing them. So we tend to think, you're the problem, but you know, when we have someone who's opposing us, but they're really, yeah, in part they are responsible, but there's a bigger force behind them that is causing a major difficulty. So we're going to try to understand what these pieces of armor are and how we put them on. So Romans 3, our responsibility is to use God's armor and draw on his strength to combat the devil and stand in unity. Because the next verse says, therefore, what's that therefore? The conclusion of the previous paragraph, take up the whole armor of God. Second time he says you need all these pieces, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, the day that Satan attacks, and having done all, to stand. Now just think, the Greek phalanx, or the Roman turtle, their success was dependent upon them remaining standing together. Right? If they ran, if they dispersed, if they were overcome, if they wandered off to take a break, they would no longer be standing where they're supposed to, and the enemy could get through. So our major instruction is to stand, not charge the gates of hell. I won't read this paragraph to you, but you can read it on your own when you get to the boring parts, but let me just get the first line out. We stand in unity and combat Satan by three things. And when I first did Ephesians, we kind of grouped the book around these three things. You need to learn the truth, you need to live the truth, and you need to love others with the truth. And the book is kind of organized along those things. First, you got to learn the truth, know what the right way is. Then you got to live it, apply it, make it part of your life. Have a quiet time, have applications from that quiet time, meditate on it, figuring out how this applies to your life. Then you are able to more effectively take your act on the road and love others with it. We used to have some people in the arts in BAC, but you still do. And the way we viewed it for them was, you get your act together, you get it through the auditions, and then you take it on the road. Same thing, learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with it. A lot of people try to, learn a piece of the truth and then take it immediately on the road, and they really don't understand how the thing works because they haven't made it part of their life. So I got good news and bad news. The armor is extremely simple. That's the good news. The bad news is that the armor is extremely simple. There's no magic beans or, helmets or, any of the things that you use. It's really, really simple stuff. And in one sense, it's kind of boring. It's the truth. Learning to use the truth, learning to apply the truth to get righteousness, learning to, believe God for his promises, and voila, you've kind of got most of it down. Take a look at some of these things. When a Roman soldier would go into battle, the first thing he would do is put on his belt. Because if he didn't have on his belt, his pants would fall down, and it's really hard to fight when your pants fall off. He'd be in his tent, and it sounded like a call to battle, and the first thing is you put on your armor, not just to keep your pants up, because all the other pieces would hook on to your belt. Your breastplate would hook up, your backplate would hook up, your shield would have a spot to hook on to. It was the utility belt. That's the Batman belt. That's the thing you want to put on because everything else gets connected to it. So the thing that holds everything together, surprise, surprise, it's truth. So Roman numeral 3a, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. Why do we need this? Why is this so foundational? Because we are in the midst of a battle between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Satan. And what's the major thing about the Spirit of God? It's the Spirit of truth. What's the major weapon of Satan? Lies. How do you combat lies? Truth. So you need to have truth. Otherwise you'll wind up being fairly embarrassed. And also wounded. Also, if you think about it, in any great battle, are the bad guys, is their major tactic to not pick off one of the opposition? No, they don't want to, but they just want to destroy the unity of the group of opposing soldiers. Having one guy get picked off, that's no real victory. But when you get the whole people to turn tail, then you just follow after them and cut them down. And you'll see that in any book you read on warfare, that's normally what happens. Stories of battles in the scripture, stories in history, and all tactics is if you get the guys to break rank, then you can pick them off. There was a movie I saw when I was about Chet's age, maybe a year or two younger. It's funny, I remember the movie, but I can't remember. Some kid had a birthday, and he invited a bunch of his friends to go, and we were living in Long Island at the time. We came into the city to watch this doubleheader. One was 12 o'clock high, and the other was Tora, Tora, Tora. I cannot remember who the kid was, but I remember the movie. years later, I kind of came across the movie again, 12 o'clock high. I think it's Gregory Peck, and it's actually used in the military to train people in leadership. And it's about a squadron that isn't doing too well. They're calling themselves the Bad Luck Squadron because they fly over Germany to bomb, and they keep getting bombers picked off. And this guy comes in and recognizes that the problem is that people lack a consistent application of the basic military principles, i.e. discipline, and they weren't flying in formation. Because when B-52s, were they 52s? The flying fortresses. B-17s, thanks, Vince. It's an Air Force guy that has these things. flew in formation, their defensive power was magnitudes, like 2, 3, 4 times, maybe 10 times, I can't remember, greater than it was when they were individuals. And as they stayed in their formation, they would be able to defend themselves. When they dropped out of formation, they wound up being dead penguins. I mix my metaphors, but you get the idea. So the whole thing is to stand in formation, and the major thing that keeps you standing is the truth. So how do you gird your waist with the truth? You know, you go to your local Christian bookstore and say, you got any of them truth belts? You know, how do you do that? Well, you, whenever you take this piece of armor, it's you use the truth as it was intended. So what's the truth and how was it intended? Well, in order for us to understand this, just like Paul, he would have expected his audience to go back in the book, and when he talked about truth, that's the thing about truth. When he talks about righteousness, go back in Ephesians and see how he talked about righteousness. When he talks about taking up the shield of faith, what do you do? How do you do that? Well, go back and look how he talked about faith earlier in the book, and lo and behold, you have an understanding of what he means. So the truths that he referenced earlier in the book, if we have an application to our interactions with each other and our defense against Satan. Under A, just at the bottom, there's the Helvetica type. A.W. Pink states that Satan's chief aim is to estrange, keep away, man's heart from God and his work. And this chief work of Satan to get us alienated from God and his work is to substitute Satan's lies in the place of divine truth. Spiritual warfare occurs in the mind, and it is the mental reckoning or reasoning that results in a choice between God's word and Satan's lie. Spiritual warfare is the mental reckoning or reasoning that results in a choice between God's word and Satan's lie. Although at the time we might not recognize the alternative that's offered to be a lie from Satan. But the more you know the truth, the more you can see there's a lie. Think about one of, you know, basically we have a will. We choose to go one way or we choose to go the other. We choose to believe truth or we choose to believe a lie. Think about Adam and Eve, people who got us into this mess. in the garden, they made a choice. Now, why did they choose to believe a snake rather than God? It was a really good-looking snake. you think about it. Why? God has said this, and a snake comes along and says, oh no, he didn't say that. Oh gee, who do I believe? Well, Lucifer was a very, very attractive being. He was the highest created being. And apparently he came across to Eve and secondarily to Adam as being more attractive, more persuasive, more believable than God. Now looking at it from our perspective, we say, well, that's dumb. You know, believe a snake over God. We do it all the time. We believe the lies that the snake is feeding us rather than the truth. Because we don't spend enough time learning the truth. And if you learn the truth and live the truth, then it's really obvious when an untruth comes across your path. But if you haven't known, you don't know what the truth is, then you're lost. You know, you're very, very susceptible to believing a lie. Let me just touch on briefly one of the first time truth was mentioned. Ephesians 1:13, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that God should be praised for the way he has selected us, saved us, and sealed us. And in verse 13, it's also a very good verse to be aware of for a number of reasons. He says, in Christ you also trusted. That's our word for truth. I mean, that's the word for belief. After you heard the word of truth. So the thing that they're trusting is the word of truth. The good news about your salvation. In Christ, in which also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Truth, believe it, you get sealed. So that's the way it works for everybody's life. You have to have truth. There has to be a point in time where you believe that truth. And then after you do that, automatically you are sealed with the Spirit of promise. Now this word for sealed means there's a number of things. It has a concept of preservation, has a concept of ownership. And both of those are true of us as believers. We are God's children. He's marked us as his own, We are sealed. We're owned by Him. He owns us. Hence, that's the basis for us glorifying Him, because we're His. He owns us. He bought us. He owns us. He made us. He owns us. He owns us. And He takes very good care of us. To do that, He gave us the Spirit that was promised in the Old Testament. Then it goes on to say in verse 13, He is the guarantee, or earnest, King James, New King James and King James, of our inheritance. And people tend to think, well, our inheritance is just guaranteed, but what they really need to understand is this word is down payment. When John and Helen bought their house, they had to put down some money. You had to make a down payment. It's called earnest money. It's to show that you are in earnest, that you're actually going to come back Wednesday and give them the rest. So it's this first installment, and that's the part that was used. When we believed, we were given a first installment of the Holy Spirit. He's put in our hearts. We now have a spiritual component to our lives that we who were spiritually dead did not have. We're born again. We have this new capacity to relate to God. We have a spiritual life. We who were spiritually dead, no longer are, we now have this spiritual life in us because God is now within us. When I did the Holy Spirit sermon, I elaborated on that. You have a choice of either having that grow, become more and more in your life, or trying to shove Him into the dark and ignoring Him. By the way, Susan had sent me an email saying that she was reading an Acts and she came across another verse of what we can do to be nasty to the Spirit. And was it resist the Spirit? Resist Him. So we also have a tendency to sometimes do that, as well as grieving and quenching. So how does this truth that I've got the Spirit of God within me help me stand in unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ? I'll develop more when I talk about righteousness, but the essential piece of it is people in my body of believers are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We both have the same Spirit of God within us. We both have trusted Jesus Christ. We are both born again. We're all born again. And we are all headed to the same destination. You know, we're in this together. We might as well pull together so we can arrive at our destination in one piece. But he goes on later in the book to describe the truth that I think was a little more in his mind when he penned chapter 6, and that's from chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love, we grow. The truth that's in Christ Jesus that we need to apply. And then 4:25, putting away lying, let each of us speak truth to his neighbor for members of one another. The major means of biblical growth is assimilation and speaking of truth. And we do that not to the outsiders, although that does happen, but in scriptures, we do that to each other. Speak the truth in love to each other. We need to tell each other what is true, and we need to do it in such a way that we do what's in each other's interest, which is love, and we need to remember that we are members of one another. That's the truth. And that basic truth is going to enable us to stand in unity with each other. We're tempted to say, you know, what planet are you from? Remember, Satan is always going to come in with a lie. Or a whole bit about being in Christ is that we responded to truth, and we need to continue to respond to truth. Responding to truth is what leads to the next piece of armor. It's the breastplate. That's the thing that kind of protected your heart and lungs and organs and other things that they like to stick spears and swords in. And that breastplate is called righteousness. And I think a lot of people say, oh, it's Christ's righteousness that we kind of have. And it's just imputed to us, and we just have to believe it. And people go out to do battle without any armor on, because that's not what righteousness is about. Righteousness is something that you acquire as you obey the truth. 4:21 says that indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Christ Jesus. And here's that truth. You put off your old conduct, which goes, the old man which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You do that Romans 12 thing. And you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and true holiness. And if you understand this in its context, you put off your self-centered individualistic behavior and you embrace a other-centered corporate unity behavior. And then you have your chest, heart, and lungs protected. A little later on in chapter 5, he said the fruit of the Spirit of working your life and overcoming sin and applying truth is that you'll have righteousness. Children obeying your parents, that's right. Verse out of last week, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. didn't put these in last week, as I plan to do them here. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. I saw a bumper sticker that said, if God seems far away, guess who moved? We did. So the nice thing is, God is so gracious that all you have to do is kind of move back to Him, and boom, guess what? You bump right into Him. He's right there waiting for you to come back to Him. Then, the next verse is the one that we tend to fail on. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's our responsibility. We do it. God will not wash our hands for us. We have to decide to clean up our act. And then purify your hearts. That means you need to have your desires for power, pleasure, and possessions focused on God, not on yourself. Do that, you develop the righteousness, and you're impenetrable. Satan will not be able to get into your life because you're not seeking the wrong stuff. By the way, next verse, 4:9 of James, is a really good verse to write on birthday cards. This is Andrew once. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your joy be turned to laughter. Laughing to gloom. Andrew went to his parents and said, what is this? Sorry, Andrew, but just thought it was one of those encouraging verses. All right, so this righteousness is something that we acquire by applying the truth, and then we are less susceptible to Satan's schemes. Yeah? Yeah. Sure, Brad.
As part of just like sanctification
process. Exactly. It's 100% sanctification, yeah. And if you fail to progress in that, you don't have righteousness. And if you don't have righteousness, your vital organs are not protected. Because you're going to want to go after the wrong things. You know, you're going to constantly be battling with temptation because you haven't changed your desires. Put off the old, which is corrupt, be transformed, and then put on the new behavior. And then you're good. You're protected. Arrows will bounce off you. So you got the truth, and then you hook onto that, the righteousness, the basic truth of our position in Christ as His children, righteousness, the basic walk which follows Him. And a few more pieces on the next, please. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what most people will take this as to say is you need to go out and share the gospel. But really what it's talking about is standing in unity. Now, if you've ever tried to stand in mud, it's slippery. And the Roman soldiers had these little spikes on the bottom of their sandals that enabled them to get traction or footing so they didn't slip. If you go to swing your sword, for every action is an equal opposite reaction. So as you go forward, your feet are going to go backward. You ice skaters know that what happens with this. And you need to have your feet so they stand in one place so you don't wind up on your duff. And the thing that actually keeps your feet in place, and the Roman military was the sandals with the studs on the bottom, is sandals that have been prepared with the gospel of peace. So what has peace got to do with standing in unity? Well, believe it or not, it's not the peace that overcomes anxiety. It's the peace that Jew and Gentile, black and white, Muslim and Jew, former Muslims, former Jews, Arabs and, whatever, pygmies, whoever you want, those people are all one in Christ. There is no distinction. There is no difference. To understand how this really would fit in the Church of Ephesus, Christianity was Jewish. And one of the big evils of our world is this thing called nationalism. When people no longer get worth and value from God, they try to get worth or value from being part of a group. I work for this company, I'm of this nationality, and the world wars were a major cause of all world wars was nationalism. People lost their worth and value from their own relationship with God and are looking for it somewhere else. So as the church is predominantly Jewish, the Jewish believers had, they knew the truth. They had the Old Testament. They were born with this stuff. They grew up with it. They memorized it. They went to Hebrew school. They learned it. And as Christianity starts getting persecuted in Israel by the Jews, it's kind of hard to get a copy of the Old Testament. Where do you get one? You go down to your local Christian bookstore and say, I'd like a copy of the Torah, please. Number one, they didn't have Christian bookstores back then, and they didn't have copies of the Torah. They were always locked up in a synagogue or under the priest's control. So the Jews kind of had the truth. And as they start going out, they tend to, you know, anybody who's kind of in a position of advantage tends to abuse that, particularly when you consider the Gentiles dirty dogs, and the Gentiles didn't think very highly of the Jews. And all of a sudden, in a place like Ephesus and Thessalonica and everywhere else, you've got these two groups of people together. There's going to be a clash of cultures. There's going to be a clash of how you do things. And there's going to be a tendency to just say, hey, we got the way to do it. And the Gentiles will come back, well, yeah, but look what happened to you guys. You weren't obeying and God took it away from you. And there's going to be this fighting that's going on. And that's going to create disunity. And one of the things that causes the most grief in marriage is a clash of parental expectations and customs. It also works in churches. You have certain expectations of the way you've always done things. You kind of come in and boom, there's disagreement. Well, Paul had laid the groundwork for there no longer being disagreement back in chapter 2 in Ephesus when he talked about Christ being our peace. 2:14, Christ is our peace. He has made the two different groups, Jews and Gentiles, one. And the way he did that is by abolishing in his flesh, in his life, by the life he lived, the enmity. Basically, the Jews had a way of doing things, the Gentiles had a way of doing things. Christ fulfilled the law, removed it as a basis of righteousness. And it says here, he abolished the enmity to create in himself one new man out of the two, Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace. And then it goes on to say that one new man was got reconciled to God through the cross. So first God put them together in one group, and then he reconciled. So now, it's not like he first got reconciled and then put the groups together. Put us together in one group, and in that one group we are reconciled to God if we believe the gospel. And then he came, verse 17, and announced that peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and you who are near, the Greeks. A little later on, as he elaborates on this, the mystery was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the same promise in Christ through the gospel. This does not mean that the church is Israel. In fact, that's very distinct. Romans 8, 9, and 10. 9 through 11, rather. Talk about that. The church is not Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. But right now, we've got this church thing. It's people of any different background in one body, partaking of these promises because of our faith in Christ. One of the things we're supposed to do to walk worthy of the calling, and start out with this in the beginning of chapter 4, is keeping the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. Not only are we supposed to keep it, we are supposed to endeavor to keep it. There are 11 things that we are told to do with this word, diligently. 11 times it's used, and actually about 6 things that we are told to do really, really diligently. You can go look them up on your own. One of them is to get rid of any bitterness. But, we want to figure out how this gospel of peace keeps me in unity with my fellow believers. And it's realizing that we are on the same standing. That's what it means. Like feet are shod with this readiness to understand and articulate the gospel of peace, that we are reconciled to each other and reconciled to God. Now, of course, going out and doing evangelism with someone is great, but that doesn't create body unity so much as recognizing the truth that I am equally reconciled with my fellow believers. Okay, 3 more little pieces of armor. One. Ooh, good question. Peace is recognizing our common basis that there's no need for hostility. Tolerance is not necessarily something that's advocated in Scripture. It would probably fit under love, where I allow people to have the wrong opinion, from my perspective, as long as it's not doing them or anybody else damage. So, peace is a fundamental truth of Scripture. Tolerance is letting people believe things or have an opinion that doesn't really matter a whole lot in the long run. Well, maybe if we have time, I'll come back and elaborate on that tolerance thing, because that's a big issue. It gets confused with peace a lot. So, above all, what do? So, you got your breastplate on, you got your shoes on, you've got your pants held up. What do you need? You need a shield, because they always shoot arrows. And above all, I mean, it's not the most important thing, but over all this other stuff, you take up the shield of faith, with which you're able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So, I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to develop faith through all these things. But the basic element of faith is that we believe what God has said. I'm going to do that at Hebrews 11. It's really easy to see in this verse. Hebrews 11:6. Approximation of what the verse says is God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But who comes to God must believe, one, that he is who he said he is, and two, that he rewards them who diligently seek him, which is he'll do what he said he'll do. We believe or assent to truth that God has communicated. That's faith. So as we take that principle of faith into our body, the thing that keeps Satan from throwing darts is the understanding that God will fulfill his promises, and we can trust him for that. We'll come back and talk about that one more if you want, but I want to get to the other two items. Salvation is the fifth piece of armor, and take up the helmet of salvation. So the imagery is the guy dashing out of his tent into getting into formation, and one of the last things he would take up and put on is his helmet, because, you know, if you bend down to tie your shoes and you have your helmet on, it falls off. So, you know, the helmet goes on last. And the verses that are used in salvation I've listed you for here, let me jump out of the passage, this 1 Thess 5:8, because it puts the spin on it that I like. It says, "But those of us who are of the day, be sober-minded." This word does not mean don't get drunk, although I guess that would be a subset of it, but it's basically be sound-minded, sophron, you have your mind and your life controlled by objectives. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Interestingly, Paul did not mention love as a piece of armor in Ephesians, and that was their real need. But he did earlier in the book. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So as the same author wrote this to the somewhat different audience, using the same imagery of the helmet of salvation, he throws in this expectation or this helmet of salvation. As you know, there are different aspects of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. People understood that the word is used different ways in different contexts. We would have eliminated probably 95% of theology books, but because people don't do Bible study, they don't recognize that, so hence we have lots of theology books. And the helmet of salvation, the thing that protects your head, is the awareness that God is going to reward you for acting biblically in every situation. Probably the way I would take that. There's this future expectation, and it is gained through Christ-like behavior. Be sober, be vigilant. 1 Peter 5:18 says, "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We talked about that last week. Resist him steadfast in the faith. We also talked about that last week. The aspect of faith in 1 Peter is that God would come and reward. But the reason I threw it in this time is because it's got this knowing word. The thing, your head has to protect you, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What my former colleagues did when they, the former pastor thing, I mean, this reunion thing that I'm not going to, is, they included, this email's great, because they included the history of the thing. So, you know, if you want to see what went on, here's the history of the thing. And you can actually see the guys, you know, hearts and lives being wrenched apart by the things that they're encountering. And one of the things that frequently shows up in these kind of emails that gives them hope, and I know from other stories of where this has happened, is realizing, hey, this is just par for the course. This is what happens. This is not, you know, something that just is affecting me. From the course of events, Satan's going to try to disrupt things, and God will reward you for responding correctly. And then I want to get to the last one. The only offensive weapon is a sword. That's it. Most of the stuff that Paul mentioned is designed to protect you and keep you in formation. The active weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this word is not used. It's not the normal word for word, logos. It's rhema, and rhema means a proclamation, and it's only used one time in the letter. It talks about how Jesus wants to be the bridegroom of the church. We are his, he's the bridegroom, we're his bride, and he wants to sanctify and cleanse her, i.e. us, with the washing of water by the word, rhema. So the word is supposed to have this offensive context by cleansing believers. And that goes right along with what Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. The word is what sanctifies us. You know, we hear the truth, and we need to start applying it. And the offensive weapon is not directed at the gates of hell. It's really directed towards skewering the lives of Satan. Why is it Satan in the lives of fellow believers? You're not skewering the believer, you're skewering Satan on it. And the importance of the word, he answered, said, man will not live by bread alone. When Jesus was tempted, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's written again, you shall tempt the Lord thy God. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord, him only shall you serve. Temptations of Satan are always combated by the word of God. That's why you need to learn the word, live the word, and love others with it. There's one piece of armor that was not mentioned. So just think, you got your helmet, you got your breastplate, you've got your shield, you've got your shoes on. What's vulnerable? Your knees and shins. There's a piece of armor called the greaves. They were like knee pads and shin guards, you know, like you were playing soccer. And that piece was not mentioned, yet the very next verse says, praying always, frequently they pray on their knees, with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful unto this end, with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. The major things that keeps the body together is when believers are praying for each other. Not just on what we do on, you know, Sunday in our edification groups, but throughout the week. I was really encouraged by Brian's edification last week, just when he and Garrett and Vince went through the discipleship passage on what we should do with one another. One of Brian's applications was to pray for each other. And he has in the back of his journal or notebook a list of all the believers in BAC, and he prays for them. Jill on her extra cycle has, she's doing the ski machine, has a sheet of everybody's names to remind her when she's working out to pray for them. You need to be praying for each other. And if you don't have a specific request, you can just keep your ears open or ask the person, what can I pray for you? And you know, each of us have needs. And if you keep your ears open, you'll know what those needs are. But if you're in doubt, ask people, what can I be praying for you this week? Yeah, obviously, the guys, it's a lot easier because we share prayer requests and we kind of know. But there are more macro things that we can be praying for each other as well. There are things we can pray for each other that the person hasn't even requested prayer for, but those of you who know the truth realize, you know, they could probably prosper better if they would apply that particular piece of scripture. So one of the things you see Paul doing in the book of Ephesians is praying for believers, and he actually has some good things to pray for each other on. One thing he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, I don't cease to give thanks for you guys, making mention of you in my prayers. James 5:16 says we're commanded actually to pray for one another. The first half of half of chapter 3 is devoted to Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers, that they would be strengthened with might through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. So the Holy Spirit would have rule in the inner part of your body, kick out any lies or demons that are dwelling there. That Christ, instead of the lies and the darkness, would dwell in your hearts as you exercise faith or belief in God's truth. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the length and depth and breadth and whatever dimension you want there, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that God might totally control you as individuals and as a church. That was his prayer for the Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, that is his Spirit within our lives, to him be glory, where? In the church. We are the vehicle for glorifying our Lord Jesus. Not just now, but from all generations forward. Boots here. Time's up. But we have a couple of questions, I'm sure, so let's dispense with them. And
Bill,
yeah. Yeah, by and large, they're the same. And righteousness is nothing more than an application of truth. And prayer is almost nothing more than a vocalization of the truth. And even the helmet of salvation is a realization of the truth. So it is all wrapped up. All these things are aspects of the truth. It's relatively simple. The difference between truth as a concept and the word as the last piece of armor, is that is a proclamation of the word. So it's a speaking of the truth. Hence the emphasis in chapter 4, speak the truth in love. So that's how it's like there's knowing and believing the truth, but this last piece of armor is when you're actually using the truth in another person's life to help bring them into conformity with God's will, so they experience God's ultimate will for Christ. Sarah? Oh, the old fiery darts ploy. Yeah. Remember the beginning of Gladiator? And you also saw this in Kingdom of Heaven. You know, they fire the arrows and they're firing. You know, so it's a fiery arrow. And the arrow, when it hits, not only hurts, but does damage and spreads. Okay. So, frequently, if you remember from Psalm 11 and the other spots in Scripture where this happens, the words of the wicked, those who aren't following God, are considered arrows. The dart and arrow are the same thing. And if you think about the role of gossip, normally somebody will say something to put another person down, to build up their own self-worth, and that kind of spreads. And it starts infecting and influencing others. In larger church contexts, frequently, Sunday afternoon, the item that's served for lunch is roast preacher. And you know they're always they're saying things, putting the person down, so they don't have to kind of apply the truth. It's a common menu item. In a smaller circle, there's a tendency to do this because Satan creates disunity. So if we are thinking negatively of another member of our body, then we're not going to be loving them. We're not going to be praying for them. We're not going to be watching out for them. We're not going to be sacrificing ourselves for them. So Satan will come in with some words that are flung, by a person who's not obeying God, and use it to undermine the unity of the body. And that spreads and catches fire. They would some frequently have a shield and they would overlay it with strips of leather, and those strips of leather were soaked in water so that the shield would extinguish the flame, and then it would get hurt. But it's kind of hard to kind of fight in formation when you're on fire. So Satan will use those darts. If he can't just immediately break through, he will shoot. He'll try to shoot things in. The shield will catch them as long as you're believing the truth and put them out, believing the best of each other.
So it opens the way for others.
Yeah. What's the difference between thinking negatively of someone and accurately assessing their weaknesses? Predominantly motivation. You know, you think negatively of someone so you feel better, that's the wrong thing. Assessing their weaknesses so you can help them become more like Jesus Christ in love, that's the positive side of it. So, first of all, there's thinking negatively of someone when it's wrong, that's slander. And then there's thinking negatively of someone that is actually an accurate reflection. And the question is, why are you doing that? And if it's to help them, like Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. He's thinking negatively, he's actually telling people negatively things about another person. Why is he doing that? To warn other believers to not be the same way. Paul says in Philippians, I beseech you, you to see, and who's the other person? Syntyche. To agree, and you other members of the body help them do that. So he's actually saying that they're disagreeing and saying something negative, but the point is to get them back functioning the way they're supposed to. So there are differences of opinion, there are differences that were causing separation. Their differences were obviously not fostering unity in the body, but causing disunity. And as a result, God wasn't going to get the kind of glory he could if they were unified. So he brings it up, not to diss them, not to make himself look better, but to cause a greater body unity.
So in the body context, gossip is really dangerous for the scripture, but you also want to speak the truth. How do you determine whether you're gossiping or talking about a situation in order to ultimately make sure truth works itself out in a positive way?
Yeah, it's the same answer. If you look to see what's your motivation in doing it. If your motivation is to put the other person down, then it's gossip and that's prohibited. If your motivation is to help that person grow and to understand how you can help them grow, then it's speaking the truth in love. One of the areas where those kind of can almost overlap, certain personality types build a relationship by talking about other people. The types remain nameless. And their purpose in speaking of these things is because they feel closer if they can share things about someone, you know, inside information. That's kind of illegitimate unless it's being done to help the person become more like Jesus Christ. So it's a, yeah.
So again, just check your motives. If you're kind of thinking, I'm doing this, having this conversation ultimately to help somebody and not make myself look good, then that's a very positive, can be a very positive thing.
Yeah, and you know, a good way to check your motives on that is to ask God in your quiet time to bring to mind any of the things that you're doing or saying, or even believing or feeling or valuing, that are displeasing to Him and not beneficial for you. And then maybe in the midst of a conversation, if you've given God that request, He will answer that prayer and say, "Oops, hey, you know, what are you doing? Why are you saying that?" And you'll say, "I don't know." And God will say, "Well, maybe you shouldn't be saying it." And then you'll say, "Okay, God." And then you will have a reference.
I reckon, you know how
it
would hit your head? So is that
even
like salvation
because you're
moving your head or anything like that?
Yes, Chad. It'll be an awareness that, you know, what God has in store for us and, you know, all the things that affect our salvation will protect our thinking, because the major reason a person would break formation or rank is because they got scared. They started thinking that the enemy was more powerful than they were, and they had to preserve themselves to get out of there. Well, I didn't elaborate on salvation adequately. I did this in a couple, multiple sermons in the past. But if you have an awareness that Jesus died for my sins, and as a result I am greatly benefited, He gave His life for me, that's an aspect of my salvation. I should be willing to, you know, the thing that guards my thinking is, hey, giving your life for another is a Christ-like thing. The other aspect of Christ's death is that it secured our salvation. So an awareness, I mean, our eternal reward. So aspect of salvation is God will reward me for enduring this difficulty or reconciling this difficulty or staying in when it gets tough. That will help you stay there. It's guarding your thinking so you don't say, oh, I just want to flee. Right?
Yeah, I was going to say body glorifies God and that's what makes you survive. So let's say, for instance, at one point in time, there were certain members in that body that weren't stopped having quiet time or decided not to be included as much as possible. At that point in time, is that body not bring God glory anymore? And does that allow the demons to say to come in and be justified?
Yes. The body being unified doesn't automatically create unity. If you think about how it worked in the Old Testament, the temple got built, Book of Exodus. So God gives instructions for how the people are supposed to be constructed, and then how the temple is supposed to be constructed. And after the temple gets built, whoa, the glory comes down. All right, and then the glory is dwelling in their midst as you have the temple. We were driving somewhere through Central Europe once upon a time, and we saw this church that had been bombed out. It was just the frame, you know, no windows, no ceiling, no doors, you know, just nothing. And I thought, what a great metaphor. It's kind of just the shell. The glory of God doesn't dwell in it. If we have the unity, then the glory of God can dwell in our midst. And He does that by, He reveals Himself. He reveals Himself by the quality of the relationships, the love that gets manifested for each other, by answering our prayers when we proclaim it. It's not just the, you know, the fact that we have this connection, it's that He does something in our midst because of that connection. So a person who would exclude themselves from that has really moved themselves out of the place of blessing. So God isn't going to be doing the same things in their life. You think back of the things that God has done in your life from which you're most grateful, a lot of them are going to come about as a result of interaction with other believers. You know, that God used them to help you. They either modeled truth for you, they either confronted you on a lack of truth. They did things to help bring you into Christ-like behavior, for which you praise God. And then as you praise God for what he's done in your life, he gets glorified because people can see, wow, he's a great God, he does that. So, you know, and then, you know, people getting restored to God when they wander away, the function of the body. They can then praise God that I once was lost, but now I'm found. Praise God, I was blind, but now I see.
So the body does not necessarily bring glory amongst the community if the member is not.
Ephesians 4:16 says, the body builds itself up by the effective working of each individual part as they are connected to the other members, then it does its thing. If you have a dislocated elbow, you're not going to be able to do what you could do. Dislocated shoulder, it doesn't work. Dislocated knee, you know, if the things are out of joint, they're not properly connected, then you don't do what you could do.
So that's motivation actually
to... Yeah, and the goal itself is not just, you know, let's hold hands and be happy. The goal itself is that we be rightly related to God so God can be seen in our midst. You know, so we resolve difficulties. We don't give the devil the strength of our unity. Same as in a marriage. You kind of solid compromise, not compromise, but you commit to the truth. Just think, we all have the Spirit of God within us. It should be fairly easy for us all to do the things the way the Spirit of God wants, because the Spirit of God in you and the Spirit of God in me should want the same thing. So we just have to get in touch with what the Spirit of God wants, and boom, we got the unity. It's really, really simple. The Spirit of God communicates the truth. Boom, that's it. But I needed a little more than a 15-second sermon, so that's why we've elaborated on the armor passages. Yeah, John.
How does our definition or our understanding of what a local church is versus a universal church determine how effective we are in putting on the armor?
Wow. It's hard to do any of this armor stuff, concept of a universal church. And the major emphasis in the New Testament is on the individual church. The word means assembly. You know, so it's a gathering of believers, so that's where the stuff comes in. Trying to do this with the church universal.
Because you've got phones, you've got, you know, all these ways of communicating with different people.
Yeah, I mean, that could happen. It depends on your resources and your available psychic and spiritual energy to be able to incorporate those relationships. So it's a lot easier to do it when you are in direct contact with people. You can do it in a broader context. But one of the benefits is, in one sense, when you gather, we are all exposed to the same truth. I'm teaching, someone else is teaching, we all have the truth. Then we can kind of see how that truth works in our lives. And I think one of the great dynamics that we have here is people can talk with each other offline about truth. Usually truth that gets presented in a more, you know, a safer, broader setting. And then the Spirit of God can use a brother and sister to help us see, oh yeah, I should be applying that truth more to my life as well. You know, there is a lot of truth application that goes on directly from the setting, but then there's that second wave of the application when believers meet. To figure out, well, what does God want me to do? So having it, you know, being exposed to the common setting makes it much more likely that person would apply truth. Last call. Let's pray. Father, our desire is that you would be glorified in our midst. That each of our lives would be as you desire, so that we can dwell together in unity and harmony. My prayer is that we would be protected from the evil one, who we know, both individually and corporately, presently and historically, seeks to disrupt that unity with his lies. I pray that you would incline our hearts, because you are at work in us, to will and to do your good pleasure, to do what's according to your truth. I pray you would point out where each of us might be erring from the truth, or straying from the truth, or failing to apply the truth that is most useful to us, so we can turn around and do what's right. And I pray that you would give us courage to withstand any of Satan's attacks or any of his various minions and subordinates that would try to attack us and deceive us and scare us. I pray that you give us the courage to stand strong in your power, in your might. We would tap into that power both individually and corporately, and cause Satan to flee from us. Thank you that you've given us tools that work. Thank you that you didn't just make up this stuff because it sounded good, but as we apply this truth to our lives, submit to you and draw near to you, that Satan will flee. I pray you'd help us this week, identify areas of potential weakness, get our armor in shape, and as a result, you would do things in our midst for which we can praise you, because you are worthy of our praise. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship together as we seek to build each other up. All for the praise and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, can we wait for the
is this off then?